Okay, Luke chapter 15, and let's begin with verse 11, and this will be a part of a story that you've heard many times before. Jesus told this story, and he said that a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Well, this is the third story that Jesus has told in a series of stories here in Luke chapter 15. And he told these stories, I am confident, on many occasions as he ministered throughout the region of Galilee and down into Judea and all the places where he spoke and taught. So that these were good stories. And you got the first one about the guy that had 100 sheep and lost one and went out and searched for that one until he found it. You got the story of the woman who had 10 pieces of silver. And she lost one, and she swept her house and kept at it until she found it. And then you've got this story about this fellow that had two sons. The whole subject of all of this in Luke chapter 15 is the subject of lostness. Jesus wants us to understand some things about the reality of lostness. And so he addresses that subject in the way he addresses that subject, so that we can see clearly that there is value to someone or many someones when it comes to those that are lost. That sheep was valuable enough to the shepherd to leave the 99 and go out and search until he found it. And that one coin for that woman was valuable enough, representing 10% of all that she had, that she certainly wasn't just going to say, well, that's lost and I guess I'll let it go. And to this father who had only two sons, certainly neither son was anything other than precious to this father. So Jesus wants us to understand some things about lostness, and he wants that the reality of lostness to affect us, to affect our emotion, to affect our intelligence, to affect our perception of God. And these stories do a great job of helping us to understand that. He doesn't identify this man. We don't know how wealthy he was, but it seems to imply that he had enough substance that he could divide it out, you know, among his boys and not worry about his retirement. But I am confident he was a good father. Because in the story that Jesus told, representing the father is God himself. And representing the two boys are family members that he loves dearly that get lost one of two ways. You know, sometimes a fellow can be lost and everybody in the world knows it. There's no question he's into drugs and alcohol and all the other kinds of things, and he's just living like a rascal, and there's not anybody who would say, well, there's a fellow that's fit for heaven. But sometimes a person can be lost and nobody knows other than God. And so we've got both of those represented here in this picture, in the young man who did what he did and the older son who stayed at home and held to the attitudes that he held to. But this father was a great father. They weren't in the shape they were in spiritually because of some deficit upon the part of the father. So you understand, don't you guys, and that a great father can still have children who stray. And so often we want to think that we did something, or we said something, or we should have done something, or we should have said something. And if we'd just done or said that, then things would be different than what they are. This father did everything right. You can rest assured that both these boys, when the Sabbath rolled around, they were in the synagogue, whatever town they were living in. They would be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they would be responding to the scriptures as they were being read, and they'd be paying attention to the rabbi as the rabbi was teaching. And He'd raised them right. They kept the feasts. When the days came that the family was to go to Jerusalem, at least the father and these two sons would always go on the feast day and offer up the proper sacrifices, for that was commanded of God, and they would be there and do that. They kept the dietary restrictions for Jewish men. They didn't need any pork. They didn't need any fried catfish. They followed the letter of the law and all of those kinds of things. They did not devour widows' houses. So we got two guys that are raised in it by a father who loves them, who is concerned, whose example is right, whose teaching is right, and whose habits are right, and yet still, both of these sons wound up with spiritual problems. And always, whoever's standing before you to talk out of Luke 15, particularly this section of Luke chapter 15, the first thing that we guys are going to impress upon you is the reality of the way that Jesus told this parable about this young guy. We're talking about the young guy, not the older brother today. And the, I don't know, would you call it brashness, audacity, to go and say to his father, "Give me what's mine." I'm confident that if you'd ask him if he loved his father, he'd say, "Well, sure, I love my father." I mean, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do if you're a son. But from his perspective, what he was interested in was not his father's advice on living. It was not his father's example about how life should be lived. From his perspective, what he was interested in is what the father owned. And living with the understanding that when the time came and his dad was dead, then he would get one third. There's just two sons, so he would get one third, and his older brother would get two thirds. And the two thirds that the older brother would receive came with stipulation. The stipulation was that the property that he was inheriting from his father would be kept in the family name. He couldn't sell that off, you know, and go waste it on something. He had to keep all of that stuff under the family name and pass that on to his son. But the younger son, who would get one third of that, had no restrictions at all. This was just free money. This was just what he could take and do with it, whatever he wanted to do, and the choice was simply his to do with it as he pleases. So in the first of the story, he's concerned with what his father can give him. In the second part of his story, he's concerned with what the father can make of him. That's verse 19. I didn't read that. "Make me as one of thy hired servants." And what the father did for the son in giving him what he gave him was a generous act. But what the father would do for the son later on, when he would not make him as one of the servants, but he would make him as the son truly should be in relationship to his father, that was the greatest gift of all, is what he made of his son. God is good at making stuff, is he not? I mean, he always has been. We've paid attention to him before, and the things that he has made, we've read back over here where Jeremiah 18, where he was sent to the house of the potter, and God had specifically instructed him to go to the potter's house. He said, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause thee to hear my words," verse 2 of Jeremiah 18. And so Jeremiah went down there, And behold, the potter wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord?" Israel was the broken pot. Not broken because God doesn't know how to make pots, but broken because the pots that he made all came with a will of their own. And the power of choice. "Behold, the clay is in the potter's hand. So are ye to Israel," he said, "in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." And here's the response that Jeremiah got back from the people. And they said, verse 12, "No, We will walk after our own devices. We will, every one, do the imagination of our evil heart. But God could have made. He had plans for Israel. And what He planned for Israel did not come to pass because they said no. He plans for us good stuff. He makes good stuff. If you're a Christian, He's made you. He's made me. He's made this church. And this church is full of good things. But it's made in cooperation with God. It's God who is working and making according to His plan and His purpose for us. You remember what Paul said to the Philippian church? Now, Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For," he said, "it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God is at work in this church, in your life, in my life, and what God makes, He makes good. In the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 10 that we Christians, that we are His, that's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that means He has planned it out, that we should walk in them. So He created us to do the good that we are doing, the good that you're accomplishing in this world, in this community, in your family. God is good at making things. He didn't make us so that we could just make money. We know where the heart of this young son was. We know where his attention was focused. It wasn't where it should have been, but it was where most of the young men of his age placed their attention, even as young men and women of our age place their attention. We lack money, and we lack the things that money can buy, and we want to have as much of that as we can have and do with that all that we can do. And you know that money is not the evil, it's the passion for it. It's the all-consuming drive for it. It's what Paul said to Timothy is the love of it that becomes the root of all evil within our lives. You remember having less, don't you? Less than what you've got now. Those of you that have been around here for a while and been married for many years and raised your family and your kids are grown, and you can look back and remember what it was like when you had as little as you had. Some of us in here in this building know what it was like not to have any electricity, so that when you entered into a room, it was before sunrise or after sunset, it was dark unless you lit a lantern or one of those coal lamps. And then you could have enough light to stumble around and see a little bit, but you couldn't just flick a switch. Many in this room remember when there was no entertainment other than just reading. No TV, maybe no radio, because you didn't have electricity. No appliances to take care of your food and to do some of the work for you. None of that kind of stuff. When we didn't have those things, we were not happy. And we went to bed every night longing for those kinds of things. So that when we dreamed of those kinds of things. That's not true. We just live life. And we're happy and content to be with our family and to have what little we had. That was just perfectly fine. When you were married and just had a little money, you know how tight the budget was. And first kid or two came. And awful, wasn't it? It was just awful. Some of the best memories you have as you look back are memories of when your kids were that age, the age of some of the little ones here this morning, running around this building and making their little kid sounds. Great memories. Not much stuff, but great memories. Life isn't about, as the guy said, whoever has the most toys at the end wins. Life isn't about that. The accumulation of stuff, of wealth, and But somehow or another, this young man, despite his upbringing, became confused and thought, well, life is about having a good time. It's about going where people are that don't have these rules that are so cramping my style, and I can go down there and do the things that I've been wanting to do for so long and live the way I've been wanting to live for so long, and everything will be fine, is what he was telling himself. He sold himself a bill of goods. We want a lot of things as we live in this world. But we don't want what naturally accompanies them. So many young people in America today want love, but they don't want marriage. It's a useless, old-timey thing that gets us hooked in there and we can't get out of it, and it creates so many problems. We don't want freedom, but we don't want the responsibility that is inherent upon all of those that choose freedom. We want to be served. We're not so sure about serving, but we want to be served. We want faithful churches. But we're not sure that what my role in that should be, what my actions or lack of them do in regard to that. We want the name of Christ to be spoken, but we don't speak it ourselves. We want others to be praying for us, but we just somehow neglect when the time comes to be praying for others. We want a lot of things that center around us, but not so much the things that center around our responsibility to others. Not so much. This young man wanted what he wanted, and he didn't, if he regarded it at all, he did not regard it very highly, the effect that this would have on his father and how his father would view this. So often Christians who go off into sin do so for their own. They've got an agenda of their own, something they don't like or something they would like. And so anyway, the church gets in the way of some of those kinds of things sometimes. And so they just kind of go off and drift away. And nowhere in that process is the thought, well, how is this affecting God? Not just what does God think of this. Obviously, he doesn't approve of that. But how does this affect him? It affects him the way this young man's departure affected his father. So to his father, every day while he was away in that far country, for as many days or months or years or however long he was over there, his father was watching constantly for his return. It broke his heart that his son wanted his stuff but not him. Not his rules, not his way of life, not his wisdom. His son was focused on the wrong things. We know how that turned out for him. We've read the rest of the story. We know how that played out. David, if David had just been willing to take the time to think about what he was doing and the effect that would have upon him and his family and upon God, he would have never taken that walk along the battlements around the city of Jerusalem. He would have never seen Bathsheba. He would have never sent for her. He would have never murdered her husband. He would have never brought a sword into his own family that would pierce his heart over and over and over again until he died. But he didn't think about that. David was a man at war at that time, and he's at war partially with his own family, and, you know, they would kill him if they got a chance. Some of his kids would. And so he had lots of things weighing on his mind. Obviously, he was in Jerusalem and not out with the soldiers where he should have been. He needed a diversion, and he found one. It diverted his whole life from that point forward because he got it in his brain, and he didn't seem to think he could get it out. And he thought about it and thought about it and thought about it until he had to act upon it. He got back to his house, to his palace, and he sat down and thought about Bathsheba. He didn't think about his wife. Didn't think about God. He thought about her. And it was tragic for him and for his family thereafter because of the sin that he had committed. I'm heading for the book of Psalms, chapter 73. And this is a song that David wrote back... I know this is a song of Asaph, but it could have been David just as easily. Or it could have been us in the year 2021. And David is in contemplation here in Psalm chapter 73 of the injustices of life, and how Asaph is, of how it seems like people who do wrong, who don't have any use for God, seem to always prosper and get ahead, and people who are trying to do the right thing just get a kick in the teeth. And so he says, you know, as for me, in verse 2, my feet were almost gone, my steps were well nigh slipped, for I was, here's his problem, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He couldn't get it out of his brain. Look at all the stuff they're getting away with. They're not, verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men. I mean, they get away with everything they do. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And all the, he goes on and on. How doesn't God know this, he asks in verse 11. And is there knowledge in the Most High? Is God just putting up with this stuff? And he said, verse 12, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Does it aggravate you that that's the truth? That that's the reality as much so today as it was back then? You get angry at that? You get angry with God over that. Verily, David said in verse 8, Asaph said in verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've tried to discipline my life, he said, but all of that means nothing. Wash my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of the chief children. When I thought to know this, he said, it's too painful for me. But then comes verse 17. All of this was too painful until, he said, I went into the sanctuary of God. And then understood I about their end. What you're doing today is important. Every time we come together in this place, to put those guys out of our mind and to bring God in, it's important. It's one of the many things that this sanctuary does for us. So he said, my heart was grieved, verse 21, and I was pricked in my rein. So foolish was I and ignorant, he said, bad stuff. And then he said in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is a good thing for me to draw near to God. It's a good thing for all of us to do exactly the same thing. If this young son had been more interested in drawing near to that than he was to drawing near to the money, his life would turn out much differently. In Psalm chapter 77, this is another psalm that Asaph has written. In a portion of that psalm, he says this. He's again back to this business of not letting go of the injustices and questioning about God, and said, I just don't think I can handle it. So I call to remembrance, verse 6, my song in the night, and I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And so he said, I've got to set this stuff aside, and I've got to think about God. And so he says some other things. And this is my infirmity, he says in verse 10, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will, he said, meditate also on all thy work and talk of thy doings, thy way, O God, he says, true then and true today. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. It's right here where we are this morning. Helping us to make the adjustments that we need to make throughout every week when the world starts to grate on our nerves and when we begin to lose perspective. Well, this young man did what he did. He made the choices that he made because God didn't create robots, and neither do fathers. We have sons and daughters. And those sons and daughters have choices, and they have free will, just like this young man had, and they will make the choices that they will make. The choices that you have made as a Christian bring glory to God. You know, God made a lot of stuff. He made us, of course, but He made everything. He made the stars, the universe, and the heavens. Psalm 19:1 declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And so all of that declares the glory of God, but not as well as you do. Not as well. Because they don't have any choice, but the heavens are going to go in the orbits that He has established, and the universe is going to run according to the law that He has given. Birds do what birds do. There are no good birds and there are no bad birds. They're just birds. Machines that we make do what machines do. We don't worship those machines. If our flat 70-inch flat screen TV goes out, we don't have a funeral service for that TV. We just go on with life. Those things aren't our glory. But you are to the glory of God. What He has made of you as a Christian in your family and in your community is to God's glory. The young ruler in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 16 of chapter 19 of Gospel of Matthew, he was like this young son. I mean, he'd been raised right, and when Jesus reminded him of the commandments, he said, "I've kept all of these from the time that I was a child. What do I lack yet?" And when Jesus told him what he lacked yet, he was sorrowful. Torn in two. Heart all twisted up. Because he had great possessions, and Jesus had told him to go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and take up your cross and follow me. Been good if he had done that, but he didn't. And so what did this young man find in Luke chapter 15? Well, he found that his money was gone. He'd wasted it all in riotous living. And a famine struck the land. He didn't have any money. If he could find food, he couldn't buy it. And so he joined himself. He found a job working for some citizen out there that was raising pigs. This was a Gentile area. It wasn't Jewish. And so he took a job, shame on his Jewish heritage, feeding the pigs. And he would have eaten what they were eating. And despite all the friends his money had brought him, there was no man that would give anything to him. An appropriate setting. Jesus picked this out to tell them the story himself. That's an ignominious end, isn't it? No glory in that. No fun in that. You ever raised pigs? Many of you have. Listen, when we were kids growing up on the farm, we raised hogs every year because that was part of your food to get you through the winter and whatnot. And so we'd raise those pigs and we put them down at the lower barn, which we called the lower barn, down by the pond, about 125 yards away from the house. That was a long way to haul her food or slop and stuff like that. But you didn't want them up, you know, you didn't want to put them up where the chicken house was, or didn't want to put them outside your bedroom. I mean, you put them out of sight and out of mind. It stunk. And when August heat swelled the humidity and everything else around the area, you could smell them everywhere. Nothing glamorous. Nothing pretty. We didn't take company when they might occasionally come to the house and say, "You want to go down and look at our hogs?" Nobody was anxious to go down and look at the hogs. That's what this young man had. That's what his thinking for himself, without the help of his father, that's what that led to. A horrible life. But he finally said, "It doesn't have to be this way." Despite the way he had treated his father, he knew this in his own heart. "My father will take me back. Not to be his son. He'll let me be one of his hired servants." And so he determined in his heart to go back to the father and to tell him that. "Don't make me a son. I messed that up. I'd be happy just to be your hired servant." But you see, the grace of God is unlike anything else that we know. And the father didn't have, say, okay, you'll be on probation for the next 6 months, and if you don't mess up again, then we'll restrict your probation a little bit, and we'll gradually cruise you back into being a productive member of this household. He didn't say anything like that. He said, let's get the best robe. Let's get the ring and put it on his finger. Let's get the calf that we've been saving for a celebration. Let's slaughter that calf and let's declare a feast and have all of our neighbors come, because this, my son, was dead and is alive. Can you imagine how the father felt? Just because this son decided to trust in the love and the grace of his father, knowing that he could never be worthy to be restored to the position that he had had, but being restored to that anyway. That's us. We've all been in his position at one time or another. And yet God has received us back. And so we remain eternally grateful for his grace and willing to do whatever it takes to live to his glory. Well, the message is yours this morning. If you're here and not a Christian, we invite you to come in obedience to the gospel. Repentance of sin and confession of your faith will baptize you this morning into Christ. If that is your need, if you need our prayers, we'll assist with that. You come while we stand and while we sing.